You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast, episode 3 with Jason and Jamie. Last podcast, we were talking about Jesus, the divine Messiah, and today we're going to be talking about Jesus, the man. The humanity of Jesus is one of those topics that quickly became an issue in church history as the church sought to really understand the reality of Jesus, his divinity, his humanity, and how that all plays out and how that affects us in our life and in the way we believe and what we believe about Jesus. One of the original ideas that sort of spun off the traditional line of thought is an area of heresy we now call docetism, this idea that Jesus was not ever truly fully human, had a lot of characteristics that seemed human, but in all reality, he was just still God. There was no humanity there. And this idea was pushed by people like Corinthus and others who really sought to resolve the issue of how can Jesus be fully God and fully man by just removing one of those factors. And obviously, if you're committed to the reality that Jesus is God, then the easiest solution to that problem is to remove the humanity of Jesus Christ. The problem, of course, is that Jesus was fully human, and the Bible bears out that reality. Last time we began with John chapter 1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life is in his name, and that life is the light to men. And that light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it." But John in chapter 1 doesn't end there. He goes on in verse 14 to say, "The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory and the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so we have this picture, but is John the first one to bring out or draw out this reality of Jesus as human? And I think the answer to that is no. The Bible actually has a long history of the promised Messiah who would be Emmanuel, God with us, but would also be fully human. We see this going back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, where after man has sinned and fallen, God makes this promise that there would be a one to come who would deal with the reality of sin and evil. We see this again, another example of this, in book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, where David is now the king of Israel and wants badly to build a house for God. His justification for that was the belief that how can he live in a temple and yet God still lives out in a tent? God and him end up having this conversation where it says in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, "When your time comes and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up after you your descendant who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Obviously, the first response to this was to say, oh, well, that's Solomon, right? I mean, he came after David and was in that line ruling over the nation. And he was also the one that ended up building the temple for God. The only problem, of course, comes in that his reign ended and also the temple that he built was destroyed. And so obviously this promise from God is speaking to another person from the line of David who would bring about and establish the rule of David and that kingdom forever. We also see this in Isaiah, where the promised one was both the Son and Emmanuel. In Isaiah 1:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive, have a son, and he will be named Emmanuel," which means God with us. And then again in Micah chapter 5, we see this promise played out as well. The Old Testament is sort of closed with that. And that's not even all of the Old Testament. You have Isaiah 9:6 and Daniel 7:13. So there's a strong biblical case for this reality that Jesus would be, or the coming Messiah would not just be divine. He would be Emmanuel, God with us, but he would also be fully human. And that draws, I think, the question, why? Well, I mean, why is it important to us that he's fully God and fully man? The answer to that is to say that humanity made in the image of God with the purpose of ruling and reigning in God's creation was called to that task of stewarding the earth for God as his image bearers. But then they sin, and the result of that sin is it brings death into the world. And so while we wait for this promise, they end up doing this animal sacrifice, which is not sufficient to deal with sin. It's not equal to, an animal is not equal to a human. And so you have this reality where all this sacrifice is, in a sense, null and void. It has to be a human for human atonement. And so we need it to be human, a perfect human, but it can't just be a perfect human, because one perfect person is not sufficient for all sin of all humanity. And so that one must also be divine. So we see this reality of this Messiah has to be Emmanuel, has to be God with us, but at the same time also has to be from the line of David, has to be human, for the purpose of atonement, for the purpose of God to be carried out in the story of God's redeeming his people back to himself. With that said, Jason, what am I missing?
I think you've done a great job just presenting the case that this is clearly taught in Scripture, that there would be a coming Messiah, and not only would he be divine, but the fact that he would be this human is, and that's always paired with the divine, is seen in Isaiah 9:6-7, as you read. It's seen in Micah 5, where we read about someone who would come out of Bethlehem and from that clan of Ephrathah, that they would, and that this individual would be from eternity, that their going forth would be from eternity, from the days long ago. I think this is crucial to see that this was given in Scripture long before Christ arrived, that this would be a divine and human Messiah, and that that's the only way, as you said, that God himself would be able to represent mankind as we were always made to image forth our Creator. God himself came in the person of Jesus Christ. I think a great passage that is just key to look at is, just for starters, is Luke 1. This is a familiar passage, especially around Advent season, but it tells us a lot about the identity of this one that was born in the manger. And place in the manger. So when Gabriel visits Mary in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 28, he comes and he says to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." And he goes on to say, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." So right there, we see that this is going to be a supernatural birth. This is going to be one who is human because he's born from a woman. He's not in any way less human, because just simply because the conception is supernatural. But the fact that he had a genuinely human mother speaks volumes to his human nature. And he goes on in verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." That's speaking to his deity. But then he says this, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." So right away, we're seeing this pairing of the divine nature in Jesus and the human nature. And the statement by Gabriel that he will be given the throne of his father David harkens back to that prophecy that you read in 2 Samuel 7, that he will be a descendant of David. He will fulfill the Davidic prophecy, that Davidic covenant. And yet, he's called the Son of the Most High. So in no way is by being human, by bearing the image of God, is he any less divine himself? And this is even solidified in verse 35, after Mary says, "Well, how can this be? I'm a virgin." The angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called Son of God. And so what's happening here is the angel is ruling out any misconception about Jesus's dual natures, that he will be one person. And this is important to see, that there's, even though Jesus has two natures, he is always one person. Some people get that confused and think of, is there a human Jesus and there's a divine Jesus, as if they're separate beings? But in no way is that the case. This child, who literally was born of a virgin, fully human, will be called the Son of God. And that's not just a reference to the Messiah. That's saying that one in nature with God. And I think this kind of leads us to a passage that I think has caused some confusion, but also it's just such a beautiful passage to look at regarding the incarnation, and that is Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, we're essentially given this statement about what the Almighty God did in becoming a man, and that in this becoming a man, in the incarnation, he showed us what the true servant looks like. And so there's this paradox, because God is the Almighty, the sovereign King of the universe, and yet it is he who becomes the ultimate servant. So in chapter 2 of Philippians, we read this: have this attitude, this is verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I mentioned there's some confusion that is related to this passage, and here's why. Some have read this where it says, he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, as a way of saying Jesus, in his, or the Son, I guess would be the better way to say it, the Son, in his compassion and his desire to save mankind, was willing to give up his deity. And this is so crucial that we get this right, because I think that English translations can make it a little bit tough to understand, but we've got to remember, when we read the New Testament, we're reading an English translation of an original Greek text. And it's when we go back to the Greek text and understand the historical context that we understand this passage a little bit better. So, for instance, when it says that he existed in the form of God, that doesn't mean he had the outward appearance of God, that he kind of looked like God would. We often use that word form in that sense of outward, external appearance. But in Greek thought, to say something had the form of God is to say it had the very nature or essence. This is talking about an inner quality, an absolute essence of being, that he shared that with God. And so it says although he existed in the form of God, it's saying he always was God in his essence, his nature. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, to say he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped does not mean that he realized he would now become less than God and give that up. And that term grasped, it can be translated, he did not hold on to it to his own advantage or something along those lines. But essentially what it's saying is Jesus, the Son, was willing to give up his divine privileges. He's not giving up his divine nature. He's giving up his divine privileges. And when we remember this is the eternal Son of God who's willing to take on humanity, that is an amazing display of servanthood, of humility. And yes, God, the all-powerful God, does show humility. And he's an example for us. And then it says this. This is the one that really trips people up in verse 7. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. And there was this kenosis theory that was brought about in response to this passage. Kenosis being the kind of the shorthand way of speaking of self-emptying. It comes from the Greek term that's used there, ekenosin. Kenosis is a good term. I think that's right. There, God did empty himself. But here's the key thing to understand. There's a self-emptying going on, but it's not the Son emptying something out of himself, as if in becoming a man, the Son poured out his deity, and there goes his deity. Now he can take on humanity. No, it's that he poured out himself. not something out of himself. And that's so crucial to see, because in all that Jesus did in becoming a man, he never once failed to retain his divine nature. And to put it simply, that is because God is the self-existent one. He can never cease to be God. He always will be what he is. He's the holy creator.
You would agree. You would agree, though, that he does appear to, I totally agree with you. He doesn't give up his divinity, but he does give up, the things we would consider to be his divine attributes. And I'm not even saying he gives them up. Part of that kenosis debate is, did Jesus give up those attributes or did he set them aside? Either way, we agree he didn't use them. And that's part of that move to humanity, right? We see Jesus in his humanity, still fully divine, yet without those attributes.
Here's the way I like to say it. He gave up his divine privileges, prerogatives. I think it's always helpful, because when you look at this and you think, okay, but he's emptying himself, that sounds like subtraction. And it's not a strict subtraction, like he's taking away his divine qualities. It's a subtraction by addition, if anything. Because God took on a human nature in Jesus Christ, that is him pouring himself out. That's the incredible outpouring, is that he's taking on a human nature. So there's not a nature being removed, or even, I would say, not even divine qualities being removed, but he is giving up his divine privileges in taking on this human nature. And I think that because this is obviously it's a mysterious thing, we can't really... It's confounding to think, how can one person be both God and man? But I think an illustration is helpful, and I will give credit to Bruce Ware, who came up with this. But imagine yourself going into a new car dealership, and say you've got your heart set on test driving a brand new car. And there in the dealership, there's this 2019 Bugatti Chiron. And you just want to take that thing for a spin. The salesman says, yeah, go ahead. And so you take this thing on a ride, and this is just this beautiful, shiny, red, absolutely glorious-looking car. And you're driving, and you decide to go out to the highways, and you see this dirt, unpaved road. Decide to take it on that road, and it just so happens that it's been raining a lot lately. And so you start to pick up a lot of mud, and it's splattering all over the car, and pretty soon this thing is just caked in dirt and mud. And so you pull back into the dealership, and you obviously are greeted by the salesman, who, to his horror, sees his beautiful Bugatti covered in mud. And he says, what have you done to my car? And you say, I haven't taken anything away from your car. I've only added to it. And see, that's a picture of what we have in the incarnation of Christ. Although the divine glory is veiled in human flesh, it's still there. So he's giving up his divine privileges, prerogatives. He's actually taking on this human nature. Well, he really will experience human emotion, human suffering, and, as the gospel clearly points to, human death, in fact. And what could be more human than that?
Yeah, that's a good point. And it's, I think, a good transition point as well to ask the question, okay, so we've made the case for... Here's the Bible argument for Jesus being fully human, yet Emmanuel, God with us, both of those realities. But do we see evidence of Jesus as being human? You know, where do we see, or what do we see in Scripture in relationship to the human elements of Jesus, that he actually was human? Where do we see that played out?
Yeah, well, I think that's good. And you brought up docetism, and that was one of the earliest heresies. It's funny, because we talked last week about Arianism and how there was this misunderstanding of God, of Jesus's full divine nature. But really, earlier than that, what was attacked was not so much Jesus's divine nature, but was his human nature. In our first epistle written by John, I think that what he's countering is this docetic view, it's a form of Gnosticism, which believe that matter or material things are inherently evil. So our bodies would be inherently evil, and that spirit and soul and all those invisible Plato's forms, for example, those are what is pure and good. And so it was from that view that these docetists said, you know what, Jesus can't be fully human, because if he was, he would have this real human body, which we know this hunk of flesh is evil inherently, and therefore it can't be that he actually was human. He must have just appeared human. That's what that word really, it comes from the docetism, comes from the Greek word dikeo, which means to seem. So he only seemed human, but he wasn't actually. But this is what John says in his first epistle, 1 John 1:1-3. He says, what was from the beginning we have heard and we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So you see, John is trying to rule out any conception of Jesus that would say he is anything less than human, or that he was just spirit floating around with this sort of appearance of humanity, but that he wasn't truly human. He says, look, I mean, he includes almost all five senses here. We heard him, we saw him, we touched him. This man was the real deal. Jesus really was human. And he's countering that Gnosticism and that docetism that was so prevalent in the first couple centuries that assailed the early church.
When he goes on, you know, in the book of John, we see Jesus as somebody who gets tired. He's somebody who needs to eat. He's somebody who is able to be tempted. We see that he's somebody who experiences emotion. That's one of the craziest ones for me, is like seeing Jesus as somebody who feels all the same, you know, range of emotion we do, obviously in a perfect form, right? He was like us, but without sin. And so it's the perfect reality of that. But you see a Jesus who gets angry. You see a Jesus who's happy. You see a Jesus who cries and mourns and is sad. You see Jesus who, you know, just deals with the full range, all that humanity you know, and that's all just in the book of John, let alone the rest of the gospel.
Yeah, and I mean, there's countless examples. We could look at when he's weary, when he's thirsty, when he's tired. I think one of my favorite examples, just because it so clearly shows both of Christ's natures, his human nature and his divine nature, is in Matthew 8:23-27. Here Jesus is out on the boat with these experienced fishermen, and yet a squall comes onto the Sea of Galilee so fierce that these expert fishermen who have seen it all, so to speak, are terrified. And they're afraid for their lives. They think that this boat is going to be capsized. And what is Jesus doing during this whole time? He's asleep. He's asleep on a cushion, because Jesus was a busy man. He was traveling from city to city. He was tired. He genuinely was exhausted physically, and so he fell asleep. They had to wake him up, and they say, save us, Lord. Don't you care about us? And then Jesus, in response, quiets the storm. He says, hush, calm, be still. And just like that, the winds die down, the waters stop raging, and their response is simply to look at him and say, what manner of man is this? What kind of man is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? And in that, I love that story, because here we have someone who's physically exhausted. He can't help but sleep, even during this raging storm. And yet he has the power, the inherent omnipotence to still a storm. And even in that moment where he rebukes the wind and the seas, he's fulfilling passages like Psalm 89:9 and Psalm 107:25-30 that say this is a prerogative of God alone, that God is able to still the seas and God is able to calm the storms. And yet here it is, Jesus the man is doing it.
Yeah, that's really good. It is, yeah, it's cool to just like totally mind-blowing. I mean, I think of like Hebrews 4:15, you know, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Totally blows my mind how divine Messiah, the Son of God, God very God, as human, actually experiences the same temptation and struggle we do, yet doesn't give in to that sin. And it's not like he's doing so from a divine position. You know, it's not like he's just like, oh, I'm divine Messiah, therefore this temptation means nothing to me because I'm God and I can't sin. So it's not even a thing. It's like, no, this is real human flesh struggle and not sinning still.
Right. Yeah. And I think that's huge because we're called to follow the example of Christ. Peter points to Christ's willingness to suffer on the cross for us. And although Jesus alone could make that sacrifice to the Father to satisfy the wrath of God and pay for our sin, at the same time, in 1 Peter 2:21, Peter says, hey, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, we could read that and say, hold on a minute. Yeah, Jesus is our example, but there's no way I can ever follow in the footsteps of someone who's fully God. I mean, I can't relate to that. But here's the point, and this is what Hebrews is talking about. He was human in every way. He experienced the full range of human emotions, but without sin. We always have to clarify that because some people think it's inherent in human nature to be sinful, right? To err is human. That's what we hear. But the reality is very different. God created humankind perfect. He created them, in this sense, morally perfect. Not perfect as in glorified, but perfect in the sense that they were not sinful. They were good. God doesn't make a bad model, right? His first product is perfect. And so he did a perfect job in making Adam and Eve sinless. That doesn't mean they were incapable of ever sinning, because obviously they did fall, but it shows that what we see in humankind now is the result of Adam's fall. It's not because God made humanity somehow with this trigger where we're always destined to sin. Okay, and that puts the responsibility really in our own seat, not in God's place.
Yeah, it's just, I think the hard part for me is, you know, we even while recognizing the humanity of Jesus, like I fully believe Jesus was fully human, yet he was also God, is I lean more on the God side, like even unintentionally, you know, to the degree that like thinking of Jesus as experiencing, you know, temptation to all the same kind of sins that we do or the same kind of attitudes, you know, Jesus was tempted to be hangry. Like he was tempted to sin in like all these ways, and yet he didn't. And so it's like the mind-blowing part is like, you know, there's part of that ingrained divinity training in us where it's like, no, I can't think of Jesus that way. Like I can't think of Jesus as like actually practically relating to the struggle, yet without the sin part, because he's God. And I can't think of God that way, you know, as being tempted. Even, you know, Jesus experienced sexual temptation. Like, imagine that. I mean, he didn't sin at all, but the temptation was there. You know, Jesus was tempted to get mad at the disciples and, you know, go off on a thing and doesn't do it. So, but the temptation is there. And so it's like, in one sense, it's super encouraging, right? Because it's like, dude, Jesus totally does know. I mean, God totally does know what we experience, what we go through, what it, you know, what that struggle is like. Yet on the other side is also still the example in that he didn't give in to any of those temptations to sin. But like, do you find it hard to, maybe it's just me, but that balance is just like so hard to wrap your mind around?
Oh, I mean, it's beyond our puny mind in so many ways. And yet I also think it is hugely encouraging because, I mean, we have passages like James 1, for example, that say God cannot be tempted by sin. He doesn't tempt us and he cannot be tempted. Yet we also read, as Hebrews 4:15, which you mentioned, says Jesus genuinely was tempted. We have to say is in his divine nature, Jesus could not be tempted. Touching his human nature, however, he genuinely was tempted to sin. And understanding that while we can't wrap our mind fully around this, that he maintains this fully human nature and fully divine nature all in at the same time, then we can make sense of those verses that say God can't be tempted, but Jesus was tempted. Jesus is God. How do we make sense of that? I think we have to just say, touching his human nature, there was a real temptation. And I think that what's helpful is when we look at those passages where Jesus was tempted, I can think of two big examples. One would be the desert example. We can look at Jesus as an example. What does Jesus turn to when Satan himself comes to tempt him? Jesus goes to the Word of God. He shows us, his fellow humans, how to respond to temptation, to go run to God's Word. We need to hear God's wisdom on the matter because we're all prone to give in to temptation. And another example would be when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus just lays out on the floor of that garden and says, Father, if there's any other way that this cup can pass from me, or if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. In other words, if I can avoid the cross, Father, let that happen. And yet, he's bringing his request to God. That's how he faces temptation. He's bringing it to God in prayer. And yet he, in the end, fully submits to God's will in perfect obedience. And so he does not sin, even though the temptation is real. And by the way, that's a very normal and good thing that Jesus was repulsed by the cross. Some of us might have a hard time with that. The reason why it's a good thing that he's repulsed by it, even though he went through with it, is we have to understand at the cross, Jesus was bearing human sin. He bore it in his own body. And this was not something that was, by any stretch of the imagination, enjoyable or something that Jesus looked forward to. But it does say that even in the midst of experiencing the shame of the cross, he looked forward to the joy on the other side. That's what Hebrews 12 tells us, that it was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross. And I think all those aspects, looking forward to our eternal future with God, running to the Word of God, and calling on God in the midst of temptation, we're following Christ's example of how do we wrestle with this? Because this is a very real thing for living in a fallen world.
Yeah, that's really good. Also really encouraging. And I know we've only just barely scratched the surface on this topic, you know, like we did with the Jesus being a divine Messiah last week. There's just so much more that could be said here, but we're definitely running short on time. I do want to ask real quick, though, what your thought is in terms of practical application. So what does all this mean for us? Same question we asked last time, but I think it's important to recognize this stuff is not just stale theological realities that, you know, they fill our heads with in seminary and we go out and spout back to our churches. But all of this stuff actually matters, and it matters in a real practical way. So what's your thought in terms of application here?
Well, I think, you know, we just came through the Christmas season, and it's such an important reminder that the incarnation was not an event isolated by itself, but that it was promised for hundreds of years beforehand, and that it ultimately led to the atonement, to Calvary, and what was so essential there, why Christ became a man in the first place, why we have Christmas, is because of Easter, so that Christ could pay for our sins. And this is the ultimate application, is to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that by free grace, we are offered the gift of eternal life with God forever because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, where he paid for our sin, our guilt, he bore our shame. And to understand that because God became a man in Jesus, we can know that God has not abandoned us. He's not left us in this sin-wrecked world to fend for ourselves, but he's come to save us. And I think that applying that truth to our own hearts and remembering that it is only by grace that we're saved, only through faith in Christ and because he became a man to die for us, that's the greatest encouragement we could possibly have.
And this isn't an invitation just to a stale relationship with a God who came for you. It's an invitation into a personal relationship with a personal God who took on humanity, experienced life as we do, yet without sin, and is able to say, you know, come to me for salvation, but come to me for relationship, for walking out the Christian life, for dealing with the realities of living in a fallen world, and then living with the hope of that then eternal restoration with this incredible God. Such good stuff. We're so excited that you listened with us today. We appreciate you so much, and we hope that this episode, like all the other episodes, has been an encouragement to your faith and your walk with Christ, and especially to those out there who may be listening who haven't given their heart and life to Jesus Christ. We would encourage you to seriously consider doing so today. You will be so glad you did. If you want to hear past episodes or connect with us, we have a website, faithunpacked.org. You can find us on Facebook. Or if you listen to your podcast on iTunes or Google Play, we invite you to go check us out there, subscribe, and then be notified every time we post a new episode, because we'd love to get to interact with you that way. Feel free to either leave us a comment on our website or on Facebook, and we'd love to interact with you and maybe even take on or tackle any future questions that you may have for us.